All right, folks, welcome to week number 2 in our Christology course. Let us remind ourselves what the word Christology means. It's from two Greek words, Christos, which is a Greek version of the Hebrew Mashiach, which was the word for Messiah or anointed one. So it's the Messiah, and ology is from the Greek word for the study of. So it's the study of the Messiah, the study of Christ. And that's what this is about. So as we begin today, we're asking and going to do our best to answer a simple question. Was Christ merely a human being like you and me? So did Jesus begin at his moment of conception like you and like me? So let's see what we can discover from studying the scriptures and through the testimony of Jesus himself. By the way, why do we trust the scriptures? Ever think about that? Why trust the Bible? Why not the Quran? Why not the Hindu scriptures? Why do we trust these scriptures? Do we just do that because we decide to do that? No, we trust the scriptures because Jesus trusted the scriptures. Well, why do we trust Jesus' opinion? Because Jesus' opinion was ratified by the resurrection. That's why. Remember, Jesus, when he was throwing over tables in the temple, then the Jewish leaders came to him and said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And he said, speaking of his body, "Tear down this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days." He was saying, "You want to know what authority I have? The resurrection is what gives me authority. When I'm resurrected from the dead, that will ratify everything I'm saying and teaching. That will show that I have God's stamp of approval upon my life." And when you see a product with a stamp of approval on it or a seal of authenticity, you trust it or you trust that person because that seal tells you this product, this person is legitimate. This product, this person is true. And so the resurrection is the ultimate stamp of approval upon Jesus' life. So with that as our foundation, what do the scriptures reveal? Where was Christ prior to creation? So if you have your Bible, I'm going to go quickly through some passages. You can follow along with me. I recommend you do that if you can, though we're going to go quickly. But that's a good way for you of knowing where the books are in the Bible by going through them. So John chapter 8, verses 54 to 59. John 8, 54, 59. And they're listed in on your notes, so you can jump ahead if you'd like. This is during a debate Jesus had with the Jewish religious leaders of the day. They say to Jesus, "Now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, he's the one who glorifies me. Though you don't know him, I know him. If I said I didn't, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You're not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you've seen Abraham?" They're laughing. "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Was that just bad grammar? What's he doing there? "At this, they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away through the temple grounds." Now, to better understand what's being communicated here, turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, 13 to 14. Exodus 3, 13 to 14. Genesis, Exodus, second book in the Bible. Now, this is at the burning bush when God's calling Moses to return to Egypt to deliver his people. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'Well, what's his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." So when you read Jesus' words in John chapter 8, in light of God's word in Exodus chapter 3, you realize why the crowd picked up stones to stone him. They thought Jesus was blaspheming, and if it wasn't true, he was blaspheming. They understood what Jesus had just done. They understood that Jesus was calling himself by the name reserved for God alone. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, let's look at what the Spirit of God revealed through the Apostle Paul, Colossians 1, 15 to 17. Speaking of Jesus, Paul writes, "The Son is the image of the invisible God." Think about that. That's a very poetic statement. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him, all things were created. Whether you're talking about things in heaven or things on earth, things that are visible, things that are invisible, whether you're talking about thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. So the Apostle Paul assigns the following qualities or properties to Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. In other words, when you're looking at Jesus, you're looking at God. He's the ruler over all creation. He's the firstborn over all creation. Now, firstborn was a word that had a dual purpose. It could literally mean, in fact, it was initially tied to being the first one, first son born in a patriarchal culture. The first son born, so I have four children, Jan and I do. I have two boys and two girls. And so our firstborn son is Patrick. And Patrick, if I was King Darren, when I die, Patrick would then be King Patrick. He is the firstborn son of the Latham clan. But that word became a title because there are examples in scriptures of the firstborn not actually being the first one born. So it transferred from a literal description also to a title for a ruler. So you could be the so-called firstborn without being the literal first one born. And he is the firstborn over all creation. We know by context, it doesn't mean Jesus was the first thing born because it says he was before all things. And in him, all things hold together. He's the creator of all things. You can't be a thing and be a creator of things. So he's the ruler over all creation. He's the creator of everything that has ever been created, visible or invisible. It says, in him, all things were created. All things except him. No, it doesn't say that. In him, all things were created. All things have been created through him. He's the owner and recipient of everything that was ever created. All things were created through him and for him. He himself is not a created thing. That means he was and is eternal. The Bible says he is before all things. And Paul said he's the source and the sustainer of all things. In him, all things hold together. Let's see what the Spirit of God revealed through the Gospel of John, one of the members of the inner circle of Jesus. That's, by the way, the next class that I'm going to be teaching in this room is going to be, we're going to go verse by verse through John. That'll be next year. He's the disciple that Jesus loved. Let's read John 1, starting at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 of John 1. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace, full of truth. And then in John 17, 5, Jesus says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So John's revealed that Jesus is God the Son who existed before the world was created and who took on human flesh. So when you piece it all together, as your outline says, according to the scriptures, number one, prior to creation, Christ existed as God the Son. Prior to creation, Christ existed as God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Prior to creation, Christ existed as God the Son, second person of the Trinity. Okay, so we've discovered that the Son is eternal. We've discovered he's divine. We've discovered he existed before the creation of all things. That leads us to the next issue. What was Christ's role, if any, in creation? Now, remember what we've already learned from the passage in Colossians 1. We just read the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In him, all things were created, things in heaven, earth, visible, invisible, thrones, rulers, powers, authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. By the way, that word in, translated in English, is en in Greek, en in Greek, and it literally means in, on, at, or by. So it all depends on the context. In, on, at, by. So clearly, Paul taught that the Son was the creator of all things. So let's revisit what John revealed. This time, we're going to add a couple more verses. John 1, 1 to 3 again. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. If Jesus has created a thing, this is a lie. But it says, he was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. That word through, by the way, is a Greek word dia. It means through, on account of, or because of. It's a word denoting the author or instrument of an action. John was being as explicit as he could possibly be. He said in verse 10, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Let's look at what the Apostle Paul revealed on this subject in another letter. This one, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 5 to 6. 8, 5 to 6. Paul said, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Now, let's have a reminder from our Trinity class. And if you weren't in that class where we studied the Trinity for several weeks, I recommend you check it out online. It's free at our website. But remember, we learned those first Christ followers had a challenge because God, theos is the Greek word, was always the term referring to the Father. That's what every Jewish person understood. When you used the term God or theos in Greek, you were talking about the Father. So if Jesus comes and his followers come and say, Jesus is God, people would hear, oh, Jesus is the Father. But Jesus isn't the Father. So the challenge was calling God Jesus God confused people. Now, there are a couple instances which we pointed out in the Trinity series where the scripture writers lost all restraint and actually did call Jesus God. And we just read where John referred to him as God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. But what they did was, and we just saw it done here, is what they did was they took the word Lord, which was the Greek word kurios, which translated the Hebrew word for Lord. Drawing a blank on it right now. It'll come to me. From the Old Testament, which was, called the Tetragrammaton, which was, it's the word Yahweh. We call it Yahweh or Jehovah. But the Jews refused to pronounce the word Yahweh or Jehovah. So they inserted, oh, here it is, Adonai. I knew it would come to me. The Hebrew word Adonai, which is Hebrew for Lord. And whenever in your version of the Bible, you see the word Lord all capitalized in the Old Testament, what that means is it's the Hebrew word Adonai, which is the replacement for Yahweh, because they refused to say the word for fear of mispronouncing it or taking it in vain. So what the Jews did was they always said Adonai or Lord instead of Yahweh. And so what the New Testament Christians did was they then used the word Lord or Yahweh, Adonai, for Jesus. So theos, God, Father, and the Lord, Yahweh, Adonai, Jesus. It was an ingenious way of communicating. And you can see how they're equivocating. So the God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. But didn't we just read in Colossians that all things were made by him and for him? Talking about Jesus. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Okay, so when you piece it all together, what do we find? According to the scriptural record, what was the Son's role in creation? Well, this is number one on your outline there as well. As the second person of the Trinity, Christ was active in the creation of the world. As the second person of the Trinity, Christ was active in the creation of the world. So far we've learned the one we know as Jesus Christ existed as God the Son, the second person of the Trinity prior to creation. We've also learned that as the second person of the Trinity, he was active in the creation of the world. So now let's turn to the third and final area we're going to look at regarding the pre-incarnate Christ. That is, Jesus before he took on human flesh. And we're going to dig into the incarnation next week quite a bit, next couple of weeks actually. Here's the question. Can we find Christ in the Old Testament? Well, we can. In fact, Jesus himself taught that we could find him there. And scholars chiefly refer to two main sources for Christ sightings in the Old Testament. First one is what are called Christophanies. That's your next blank. Christophanies. The word Christophany is again taken from two Greek words. Christ from Christo, which is the Greek word for the anointed one, the Messiah, and phani, taken from the Greek word phano, which means to make known or to reveal or to disclose. So a Christophany is a disclosure or revealing of Christ in the Old Testament. Now, as your outline says, Christophanies are occasions in the Old Testament where God the Son temporarily, that's that blank, temporarily assumed the appearance of a human for the purpose of interacting with humanity. Temporarily appearance. A Christophany is a time in the Old Testament where God the Son temporarily assumed the appearance of a human for the purpose of interacting. Now, what do we mean by temporarily? We mean that these were merely appearances. They were not full-on incarnations. So what's the difference? One of our sons is a firefighter. And some of our grandchildren were visiting a while ago. We took the grandchildren to the fire hall where Matthew is a firefighter. And my son, you know, put on little plastic fire helmets on my grandkids and little firefighter jackets. And we got pictures of them all standing in the truck. And he actually let them spray water and everything. It was very cool. I kind of wish I could have done it myself. And so they're, you know, playing on the fire trucks and they got the sirens going and everything. Now, here's the thing. Were my grandkids firefighters? No, they wore a costume. But they didn't have the actual quality of being firefighters. My son does. My grandkids don't. Well, a Christophany is like a person wearing a firefighter's costume, while an incarnation is the person actually becoming a firefighter. Do you see the difference? So, Christophanies are not incarnations. We're going to learn about incarnations in the next few weeks. Christophanies are occasions in the Old Testament where God the Son temporarily assumed he put on a costume of humanity so he could interact with humanity. Now, most scholars believe that the incidence of the angel of the Lord, you hear a lot about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Many, if not most scholars, believe that the angel of the Lord are examples of the Son briefly appearing in human form. So the Father and the Spirit have never been seen by humans as they've never taken on any human form. So let's look at some examples of Christophanies in the Old Testament. Genesis 16, verses 7 to 14. It says, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord said to her, you are now pregnant and you'll give birth to a son. You'll name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. He'll be a wild donkey of a man, his hand will be against everyone, and so on. So this is the angel of the Lord speaking to her. That is a Christophany. That is the Son taking on temporary form of a human being to communicate. Genesis 18, verse 1 says, the Lord, notice it's all capitalized. So this is the tetragrammaton. This is Yahweh, but inserted with Adonai in the Hebrew text so people won't blaspheme. The Lord, so this is Jehovah, appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. So Abraham saw this angel of the Lord. It was Yahweh who appeared in visible form. This, scholars believe, is a Christophany. It's taking the temporary appearance. This is the Son. Turn the page to Genesis 22, 11 to 18. It says, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, to Abraham. This is Abraham, Abraham. This is at Abraham putting his son on the altar. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld me from me, your son. So this is God speaking. Okay. All the way to verse 18, you can go with that one. Genesis 32, verses 22 to 30. Genesis 32, 22 to 30. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok River. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob's afraid of meeting his brother Esau, who he thinks is going to kill him because it's been a while since Jacob tricked him. Jacob replied, so then he wrestled. The man said, I skipped ahead. Verse 24. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. Again, the angel of the Lord at Christophany. Joshua. So turn right, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, another Christophany. This is the fall of Jericho. Now when Jericho was, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Another example of the angel of the Lord. Keep turning right to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 6, a very famous passage where Isaiah sees the Lord in this vision. I'm starting in verse 1 of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. This is like when JFK died. And everybody can, if you were alive, you can remember where you were when JFK died. And Isaiah's doing that. In the year King Uzziah died, Uzziah had been on the throne for decades. When he died, everybody remembers. The year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, two they covered their feet. With two they were flying, they were calling to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He saw the King, the Lord Almighty. With your finger there, turn right to John chapter 12. John 12, verse 39 to 41. This is what John wrote. He says, quoting Isaiah, John writes, for this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes. By the way, he goes on to say this later in that passage in Isaiah 6. God says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, I am, here am I, send me. And God said, go and tell his people, be ever hearing, never understanding, ever seeing, never perceiving, make the heart of this people calloused, and so on. So he's quoting, that's what God said in the Isaiah vision. Now John quotes that. For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I will heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. John says when Isaiah saw that vision, he was seeing Christ. the Lord Almighty. John claims Isaiah saw a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ, pre-incarnate Son. Another way that Christ the Son appears in the Old Testament is in the form, as your outline says, of prophetic portraits. Prophetic portraits. It's the next blank. Prophetic portraits. While there are numerous prophecies addressing specific details pertaining to the life of Christ, prophetic portraits is a term that refers to unique occasions in the Old Testament where a writer went to great lengths to describe a future, that's that next blank, a future individual whose humble yet powerful life would impact all creation. So those blanks are future, humble, powerful. A future individual whose humble yet powerful life would impact all creation. Now, the saying, hindsight is 20/20. It was only by looking back at these passages from the perspective of knowing Christ that one's able to see what and who these passages were pointing towards. Now, I've no doubt that these are some of the verses, passages to which Jesus pointed the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, 13 to 27. Remember this passage. So Jesus has been raised from the dead, but all the disciples haven't yet seen him yet. And there's a couple of disciples walking along the road to Emmaus, and a person appears to them that they're kept from recognizing that it's Christ. And this person's interacting with him. Let me read it. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" Jesus asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who had said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So what passages would he have pointed them to? Well, Isaiah 42 is most likely a passage that he took them to. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he'll not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." So that's visual. Like, he's not going to come on really strong. If a reed is bruised, it's kind of bent, he won't snap it off. If a wick is smoldering, it's flickering, he's not going to snuff it out. Okay, so he's gentle. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. This is what the God, the Lord, says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, free captives from prison, release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I, the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols." Again, Jesus said the Father is going to glorify me. But he just said he wouldn't yield his glory with anybody, share with anyone. "So the former things have taken place, the new things I declare before they spring into being, I announce them to you." So this is this prophetic portrait of this powerful yet humble future individual coming. Isaiah 52, let's turn to the right, 52:13 to 53:12, famous passage. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. So again, just fragile. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we would desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hid their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And he goes on, describing this future individual, humble but powerful, a portrait of the Messiah. Psalm 22, 1 to 31. This was the psalm that Jesus quoted while on the cross. Psalm 22, 1 to 31. It begins with the first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, when Jesus walked the earth, the psalms weren't numbered. They didn't have all these numbers and all of these verses and so on. So what a Jewish person would do when you quoted that first verse, that was like you were saying, read that passage. So it was like your way direct. It was you directing people to that passage. So on the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And people would have right away known, oh, he's quoting a psalm. What psalm was he quoting? Read this, which was written 600 years before the crucifixion. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you don't answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me, and they pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. All this happened. But you, Lord, don't be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouths of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I'll declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I'll praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. You can read it all. It continues on. And then Daniel chapter 7, verses 13. Ezekiel, Daniel 7, 13 to 14. Daniel has a vision. Look what he says. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, this would be the Father, I suppose, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That was the Son of Man, one like a Son of Man. Okay. By the way, what's the meaning of this title, Son of Man, as your outline says? The term Son of Man was Jesus' preferred title for himself. This is, he called himself this more than anything, I believe. Some refer to it, some assume it refers to the humanity of Jesus, Son of Man versus Son of God being the divinity. But as your outline says, this is a mistaken assumption. That's the next blank. This is a mistaken assumption in that box on your outline. It appears that Jesus chose the title from Daniel 7 because it carried with it all of his authority and power, all the authority and power of divinity without the baggage of divinity. Those are your next blanks. So this is a mistaken assumption. It appears that Jesus chose this title from Daniel 7 because it carried with it all the authority and power of divinity without the baggage of divinity. And by baggage, I mean people worshiping him, people flocking to him to the point that he couldn't interact with others, having to explain it all. It was a thing that they could look back at and realize, yes, now we see it. As your outline says, it was a divine title that slipped under the radar in the mind of the average person. So it's one of these hindsight 2020 titles. Son of Man, yes, he comes in the cloud of glory, approaches the Ancient of Days. His kingdom has no limit and he has all authority. Yes. Remember Stephen, when he was dying, I see the glory and coming in the clouds and so on. It's clearly a vision of God, the Son of Man. It's the title Jesus used for himself. So people heard it. They weren't quite sure what he meant by it. But looking back, now they realize, yes, now we see it. So, next week, we're going to begin to take a closer look at the incarnate Christ. We're going to look at what the word incarnation means, why the incarnation was necessary. Why couldn't God have just forgiven everybody? All right, you're all forgiven. Why did he have to incarnate the Son? And we're going to look at some attempts over the centuries to try to understand and explain how the incarnation actually worked. I am really excited about next week because we're going to learn a lot next week, so come prepared. But we have a couple moments for questions. I rushed through this quickly because I knew we had a lot to go through. But let's open it up for questions. Yes, sir. Great question. So the question is for the camera, when Paul said that Jesus was the image of the invisible God, does that mean that God, if I'm understanding your question, had a head and body and all that? Here's where we let Scripture interpret Scripture. The answer is no. God does not have a body. He does not have hands and feet and so on. Scripture says God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He's not like us. We're a created thing with parts. He's not. So Paul is very clear. He says he's the image of the invisible God. So in other words, he is, it's like Jesus later said, his disciples said, Jesus, show us the Father and we'll be happy. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, he's not saying the Father and I are identical twins. We have the same physical image. He's saying that he is the image of the invisible God. He portrays the nature of God. If you want to know what the Father's like, look at what Jesus did. Listen to what Jesus said. That's what Paul's communicating here. Great question. Yes.
Give him praise or glory. But now, if I can see a person,
yes,
it's much easier.
Yes. As a human being, we're it's harder for us to grasp an invisible God, which is why, by the way, God forbade, is that the proper, forbade, forbade? Not forbidden, I know. He forbade, any graven images. No images of anything that's created because he did not have a physical form. So creating a physical form is idolatry. What's different now is he has come in the form of a human being. So it's not improper to have a picture of Jesus. Now, I know some people who really struggle with that. Oh, we shouldn't even have that. And I would say that, well, no, I don't think we should have images of the Father, the Spirit. But Jesus did incarnate. He did take on a form, body. So that's, I don't think, is idolatry. But yeah, it is hard for our brains because we are human beings and we're wired to interact with physical things. Yes. Yes.
Maybe in Genesis,
Yes. The question is, Abraham saw three men, so was this the image of the Trinity or not? I wouldn't go so far as to say that, and I've wondered the same thing and studied it, and scholars seem to think that, no, this was the angel of the Lord with two other than angels with him. That's the best answers that I could find. Behind you, there's a question. Yes, sir. So, interestingly enough, it kind of changed. Prior to Jesus, I want to make sure I get this chronology right. They saw, many Jews today see the Isaiah 53 as talking about Israel. And so it's the nation of Israel, and so they never saw it as the Messiah, because the Messiah would triumph. Messiah. So they saw this as the nation of Israel being beaten down historically, and that's how they would still see it today. And so for them to actually see, no, this was the Messiah, and then his victory is for us over sin. It's not a political victory. It's a spiritual victory. That's a whole new thing for them. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, so Melchizedek and Abraham. So I don't believe, and scholars don't seem to think that was a theophany or a Christophany. They would see Melchizedek as an actual individual, an actual person who was a king of Salem or Jerusalem at that time. But it says he had no beginning and no end and no lineage and all that. Well, this was a prophetic device. They're simply saying we don't know who his parents were. There's no record of them. So the writer of Hebrews took that poetically and said, you know, so figuratively, he had no beginning, no end. His priesthood was similar to Christ's priesthood, an eternal priesthood. But most scholars that I've studied, because I did a lot of digging into Melchizedek for our Hebrews series that we did here, verse by verse through Hebrews. And Melchizedek was believed to be an actual historical figure, not God. Yes. So the question is, how do we know this was Jesus and not just an angel of the Lord? 100% we don't. So this is over the centuries. This is the scholar's best attempt to understand what was happening at that time. It was clearly God because it is the angel of the Lord and they're worshiping and he's saying, I saw God and so on. So it's clearly God appearing in a form. And so that's why these are taken to be as, and John clearly links the Isaiah one to Jesus. So they've just taken that and applied it that they feel that the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son. But you could be a Christ follower and say, I don't think that, and you'd have the ability to do that. Other questions? Yes, Bill. Yeah.
To commune with God,
yeah.
For the Ten Commandments. Didn't he see, no one has seen God and lived.
Yeah.
Was God a body or a spirit up in the mountain?
Clearly spirit. So, and I think they're referring there particularly to the Father. And this is pre-incarnate, of course. So no one has seen, because then, keep in mind, too, Moses, you know, God's glory passed by and he saw the back. Remember, he says he saw the back of God and so on. So again, these are all very poetic descriptions of you can't see God in his fullness. You know, but Moses saw a bush that was burning, which is a representation of God, but it was not God. And so scripture's clear that you cannot, no one has seen God in all of his fullness and lived. We could not as human beings. That's what Isaiah was getting across. Like, I'm doomed. You know, I'm dying here because I'm sinful, yet I've seen God. But he saw a depiction of God, the angel of the Lord, according to John seems to imply. So when Moses was on the mountain, he did not see God because God does not have a body. So we know that he didn't see a physical representation of a form of God. Next week, we're going to dig into the incarnation. It's going to start to get really interesting. And we're going to look at several examples over history of trying to explain how God could have been in flesh. And could Jesus have sinned? And how could Jesus be God and not remember and not know things? How could that work? We're going to look at that next week. All right? God bless you. Thank you for being here today.